please, to Philippians chapter 2. Before we do, just a couple of things of interest and a little bit of humor. We've been playing with the email and the internet, and Greg sent us a letter today. Says, I thought you might be interested in this new service on the internet. It's called Prayers Heavenbound. Modern technology has finally cut up with mankind's spiritual needs. Here is a non-denominational, publicly accessible direct link to the heavens that can electronically beam prayers, hopes, and dreams into space, into time, into forever, and all for the low cost of $9.95. Another interesting thing, and I think this illustrates how little the media tells you of a full story. And if it does not fit their political agenda, you either see a part that leaves you confused on it, or you see nothing of what's going on. Do you remember in 1993, there was a flap over remember that? It was two homosexual books. One, Something on My Mind, Annie on My Mind, do you remember that? And then All American Boys or Guys or something like this. And a man from California whose last name is Burley was touted by the press as standing for against censorship. He came to Kansas City to sell this particular, get these books in the library, and I think the suit is still pending. To get these books in the library to help broaden out the minds of our young people on alternate lifestyles. That was 2 years ago. He was 30 years old at the time. Do you know where he is now? He's dead. Do you know why he died? AIDS. Did the media tell you that? That's right. The media would never tell you that, would they? It doesn't fit the agenda. And yet I think the lesson from it is we need to be aware that they're perverts who would kill your children. They want their minds. And it shows if in terms of parenting we don't do something about it, it's by default. Default means here's what happened if you don't do anything to change it. And I think our children today by default will be pagans, little pagans or grown up pagans, if we don't do something about it in terms of teaching them at home and so forth. I often use this morning to read, just to catch up with what's going on in the world. Another interesting, you may have heard this on the radio, in the treatment of Alzheimer's. In fact, a number of treatment centers are asking for music of the 1930s and 1940s. Because this was the music that these folks were raised with. And the psychology of it is, by playing this music, you can help them call back some of the memories of, say, their teenage or high school years. And part of the theory tied to that is that we have had such tremendous change that Alzheimer's may be linked to people who simply can't handle the enormous change that's taken place in our generation. I would think if we'd bring our grandparents back and drop them in the computer age, could they handle it? I don't think so. And so there may be a link there of these folks who have just come into this age. They've experienced the tremendous change that we've had, and they just can't handle it. And they made the comment, do you ever notice that an Alzheimer patient looks like they're stoned? You've hit something and you just can't deal with it. And that was not, as they said, to eliminate the physical aspect. But aren't there conditions that are probably due to the enormous change? I'm 59, and boy, I have to fight and fight and fight and fight to make myself keep up. You know, don't make fun of the computer. A lot of people like to make fun of those things. Don't make fun of it, you're a fool. Because that is the age we live, and you can't let yourself die on the limb, as many, many, many individuals do. Was it Linda, that said the hospital in North Kansas City hopes to go paperless in what, within the next 2 years. It means no papers. No paper record. And that's just down the block from us. And that is happening, and it's happening very, very, very fast. So if you're of a different generation, for your own sake, and perhaps even from this, for your own health, get with the change that's going on today, because it's here. You cannot fight it. It's part of the age that we're into. Also, yes, Ken.
The homosexual books you mentioned, I just heard last night at Kansas City Christian School. Those books were kept out of the library at, I believe it was in Olathe.
Olathe, that's right.
And there's a ACLU is got a suit going against them. I think that just started today.
I think that was started today in Kansas City, Kansas.
I'm prepared to take that all the way to the Supreme Court. Olathe wants to beat that. So.
Yeah. Yeah. There's a battle for our children's minds, and unfortunately most Christians don't even know it. Just naively go on. And I don't know the solution, whether it's homeschooling or whether it's private school. Benny and I went with our kids the public school route, and I'll have to say this, that gave us the best opportunities we've ever had to discuss issues that came up at school. And that made them live, and then we could talk about them at home. But we've got to be aware of what's going on out there in terms of our children. Please pick up one if your phone number or address or number of children or number of children who have left needs to be corrected over what is in the directory. We do need that information. We do not abuse it. We will not call you and ask you to pledge money or anything. It's simply for records. We're coming up to winter. There will be Wednesdays when it will start snowing at 3 or 4 o'clock, and by class time, the lot is inaccessible. It's still snowing, and we can't get it cleared. So we need to be able to call you and let you know on those things. So please get us. If you have any change on your phone number, address, or amount of children, or ex-wives or husbands, whatever. Okay. Now we're looking at Philippians chapter 2, and in coming into chapter 2, part of chapter 1 we did not finish in the way I wanted to finish it, and that's coming down to verse 29. For to you it has been granted, not only been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Also in chapter 3, Paul picks up the subject of the suffering of Christ and says, I want to know him, this is verse 10, power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And as we come into chapter 2 tonight, I would like to develop a little bit, and I'll put this up here first of all and ask what you feel you could fill in. What do we know about his sufferings? What do we know about his sufferings? Now, while that includes the cross, and that is certainly the major part, could you give us a little outline of where did the sufferings of Jesus come from? What were the sources of his pressure? What were the sources of the things that caused him to suffer? And I'd like to list about a half a dozen things. Number one, and many of these it's hard for us to identify with. Number one, and think of this category, he suffered from humanity at large. He suffered from humanity at large. And by that I mean, who brought him suffering? All of humanity brought him suffering. Now that cannot be said, really, of any of us, that the human race as a whole stands against us. But he suffered that kind of suffering. Look at, for example, John 15:18. It it goes to show that in his suffering, no one ever suffered like he did. So whatever we suffer is minor relative to his. Humanity at large, John 15:18. If the world, and that is not the physical world, but the world of humanity, if the world of humanity hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. And then he goes on and develops the idea of, since he was hated by the world, so are his followers not exempt. Second, his own friends. His own friends. Matthew 16. And this is only one example. By his own friends, we mean those that had given up everything to follow him. Even from them, he suffered. So you have verse 21 of chapter 16 of Matthew. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised up the third day. And you would think he would receive sympathy from his friends. However, verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And yet he knew that this was the will of God for him. And remember, on another occasion, he was had not gone down to Passover, and his own relatives came and said, you're not going to get a name for yourself unless you go to Jerusalem, and they opposed his actions of refusing to go. He suffered intensely from his own friends. Third, the spirit world. He suffered at the hands of the spirit world. And this should have for us a cumulative effect when we list these things. And here he opens a door into an element of his suffering that the disciples simply were not aware of. He says, while I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness, or the powers of darkness, are yours. He suffered from the spirit world. Surely, number four is not true. He didn't suffer, did he, at the hands of his own father? You remember the words of Isaiah 53:10? Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. Or even the words on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He suffered of his own father. He suffered fifth of his own knowledge, the things he knew. And for that, look at Matthew 10:32. He suffered from his own knowledge. Matthew 10:32. Well, I've got the wrong passage on. I'm sorry. This has nothing to do with it. We can generalize, however. Did he know what was going to happen to him on the cross? He was fully aware of the suffering yet to come. Have you ever thought what a blessing it is that we don't know everything that people think about us? That would probably wipe us out psychologically as quickly as anything to have a little sheet of paper and it put on that sheet of paper the things your friends, when you didn't hear, have said about you. And we know that would be horrible because we know we've all said things about our friends that would be cutting to them. He knew everything that was going to happen to him. And the light of full knowledge, he suffered. So let's go back to our Philippians passage. Mark 10:32. Let's do that because that's one word. Mark 10:32. I don't do bad. I only miss them about a book or two. Mark 10:32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who were following followed were fearful. And he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. Can you imagine living under the pressure of the suffering that you know that is going to be yours? No one has suffered as he has. Philippians 2 now, tonight. Philippians 2. All right, remember up through 1:26, we've had the circumstances of Paul. Now we have in 1:27 through the end of the book, through 1:27 through the end of the book, 4:23, we have two major things. First of all, it deals with the believer's conduct. And it deals with it in two ways. Number one, it's priority. And number two, it's practice. Number one, it's priority. We studied last time in 1:27 through 30. And the reason we call this a priority is because of the first word of verse 27. He says, only. In other words, this is the one single important priority. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So, conduct, or let's put it this way, walk is everything. There are variables in life. Whether I come to see you or not is a variable. Whether I visit you and teach you more is a variable. But there's one thing that is never to be a variable, and that is your conduct. So verse 27 really starts the conduct portion of Philippians by saying, only, the only important thing is that you conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether, and the whether introduces all kinds of possibilities, I may come to see you, I may not come to see you. That's not the point. The point is set your priority. Now, as soon as he sets the priority, he begins to deal with its practice. Concretely, how are we to walk? And its practice continues on through the rest of chapter 2. Now, chapter 2 has to do with humility. It has to do with mental attitude. And let's skim through the passage to see what he does. In 2:1-4, humility, it's duty. Humility, it's duty. 2:1-4. Verse 5, however, shifts and has humility, it's example. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that continues down through verse 11. So humility, it's duty, 1-4. Humility, it's example, 5-11. And then in verse 12, humility, it's outworking. How it ought to show up in your life. And that goes through the next paragraph, concluding with verse 18. Notice verse 12, emphasis on the outworking of the attitude. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So the outworking of humility is there. And then finally, in verse 19, you've got two representatives of humility, and they are Titus, number one, verse 25, Epaphroditus, number two. So we can take chapter 2 then and put it together this way. Our duty, 1 through 4. Our example, 5 through 11. The outworking of it in conduct, 12 through 18. And its representatives, two men, Titus, or Timothy rather, and Epaphroditus. So let's begin then tonight, halfway through the lesson, with the duty of humility. 2:1-4. The duty of humility. 2:1-4. And we have, first of all, a listing of incentives. Things that should make you want to act in humility. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now notice when you read verse 1, there are four if statements. If, therefore, there is any encouragement in Christ, what would you expect next? Wouldn't you expect next a verb? If there's any encouragement in Christ, then do this. Well, notice the verb doesn't come to us to verse 2. Make my joy complete. So, we're going to have four incentives. If, therefore, there's encouragement of Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, and we have four if clauses. They are all first class. First class assumes something to be true. So these things are all assumed to be true. So you cannot read Paul's words here to say something like this. If there's encouragement of Christ, maybe there is, maybe there isn't. That's why I used if. No, he uses if to indicate assume to be true, and better in English then, if we would translate something assumed to be true, what word would you use? Really? Or? How about since? Since would get it. So, since, therefore, there is encouragement in Christ, and since there is consolation of love, so all of these are assumed to be true. So, these are in reality four realities to act upon. Four realities on which to act. And I believe RSV has it, uses the word incentive in their translation, but these are four realities on which to act. In other words, we want you to be at unity, and let me give you four reasons why. First of all, is if there be, and here is the first thing to encourage unity, if there be encouragement in Christ, if there be, as there is, encouragement in Christ. Now, what does that mean? First of all, the word encouragement is translated two ways in the New Testament. It's a noun that you've heard lots of times. When he sends the Holy Spirit as a helper, We often say the paraclete or the Greek parakletos, one sent alongside to help. Well, here is a form of that word that is translated two ways in the New Testament. Number one, it can mean comfort. So, if there be any consolation or comfort of love. Look at 2 Corinthians 1 and you can see it used that way. It truly does mean comfort. 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And that's the same word, God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so we may be able to comfort others. And so the word can legitimately mean comfort. However, look at it in Acts 13:15. And by the way, this is the most common use in Paul. The most common use of this word in Paul is not to mean encouragement, but to mean exhortation. It can mean one of two things, encouragement, or it can mean exhortation. And if you look at Acts 13, verse 15, we have the same word when we read, and after reading the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, brethren, if you have any word of, and here's our word, exhortation for the people, say it. And so it can mean to comfort someone. It can mean to exhort someone. Now, the question is, which is meant in Philippians chapter 1, and let's go back to it. Does it mean exhortation or comfort? Now, we have to connect it with the command in verse 2. He says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, and notice the unity, same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Obviously, the exhortation is to unity. Now, what does he mean? Is the encouragement or comfort of Christ, does that argue for unity? Or does our union with Christ exhort us to unity? And I think it's very clear that NASB has really misled us in giving us consolation. Or encouragement, it is stronger than that. Let me give you what RSV says. If there is any incentive in Christ, if there's anything of exhortation in Christ, now let me ask you a question. By the way, that is the most common use of it in Paul's writing. I think it fits Philippians 2:1 yet. How does being in Christ, going back to our old diagram, if we are all here, and this is what makes us Christians, we're made Christians by being in Christ, aren't we? This is, how many Christians are not in Christ? There are none. Every person in Christ is a Christian. Every Christian is in Christ. What does that argue for? Does that argue for unity? We could put it a different way. Does unity find any argument in the fact that you're all of the same family? The Smiths are all Smiths. And doesn't the fact that you're in the Smith family argue for the unity of the Smith family? And so he's saying, first of all, looking at your fellow Christian, don't you get something that your union with Christ says about how you react and relate to them? Doesn't our oneness in Christ argue for oneness in practice. And we could put it this way. He is saying oneness in Christ argues for oneness in practice. We should be unified together because we're in the same family. And the first argument Paul makes is, aren't every one of you folks in Christ? If you're in Christ, doesn't that argue that you ought to act like you are in Christ? So if we're all in this union, shouldn't we be one in practice? Now, Paul, with that then, begins to continue and develop the idea of things that argue for unity. For example, if there is any consolation of love, doesn't love among brethren argue for unity among brethren? If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, how many believers are to walk by the Spirit? All are. How many believers have experienced the baptizing work of the Spirit that put you into Christ? Every believer has. How many believers are indwelt by the Spirit? Every believer is. Same argument then, that if you are all having fellowship with the same indwelling Holy Spirit, baptizing Holy Spirit, if you're oneness in that way, shouldn't you be one in practice? And this is just like a 1, 2, 3, 4 punch of saying all of these things, or each one of them considered alone, argues for unity. If there is any affection and compassion, then notice he begins to argue, make my joy complete. Now notice, as Paul begins to exhort in this section, he begins to develop by a positive and a negative command what they are to do. First, the positive command. Chapter 2, verse 2. And in verse 2, Paul argues for three areas of unity. By the way, notice as he begins, he says, make my joy complete. Question. Had Paul experienced joy over the Philippians? Go back to verse 4. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. So notice Paul already experiences joy, but he says in chapter 2, you can fill up the cup. And of all the things that make me joyful for what I remember about you, you can fill up the cup if you get along well with one another. And he is going to mention three strands of unity. Number one is mental unity. In fact, we can remember them with three M's. Mental unity, moral unity, mutual unity. Notice the first one in verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. And let me give you the literal translation of that. Literally, it says, thinking the same thing. Thinking the same thing. And may we assert that Paul is going to teach in this particular section that the basic unity of believers is mental and doctrinal. It is not emotional and sentimental. It is a unity of belief. Now, saying that in the context, first of all, the word that we have in verse 2 that says being of the same mind uses the verb for think. It is the word phroneo. And if you would look up the word phroneo in a standard lexicon, it means to form and hold a belief. To form and to hold a belief. To form and to hold a belief. In other words, it is ideological. It is doctrinal. It is idea. It is doctrine. It is belief that unifies believers. Now, this word that means to form and to hold an opinion or belief is the beginning of exhortation to unity, and it's the end. And everything else is held in a parenthesis. Now, you do not see that, but notice coming to verse 2. The word by being of the same mind. You want to see that word mind again? Look at the end of verse 2. It's translated purpose. Purpose is phroneo. Mind is phroneo. And therefore, we might put it this way. That unity is framed on the left by belief. And it is framed on the right by belief. And in between, he puts two other items. But I think it's interesting that the beginning of the exhortation is think the same thing. Hold the same beliefs. And it ends with hold the same beliefs. Now, this is tremendously important today because one of the things that is characteristic of the ecumenical movement, and ecumenical means to be one, to be unified, and the church has worked on ecumenism for years and years and years. I think one of the interesting debates of one of the Council of Churches meetings, oh, it's been 15, maybe 20 years ago, that they had a conference and they said, we want to be one. What do we need all to believe in order to be one? And certain ones argued we need to believe in the deity of Jesus. However, a significant group said, we don't go along with that. Well, if we don't go along with what the first group goes along with, we're not ecumenical, are we? Because you're going to have a group that believes in the deity of Jesus and a group that doesn't. So they argued on for a full week. And they came down to, there is one God. But they had a problem. There were some that wanted to be one in the ecumenical movement that didn't believe there was one God. And the meeting concluded that the doctrinal base could not be made broad enough to include everyone. And what was that base? There is one God. And notice how far that is from Paul. Paul begins in verse 2. Being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose or one way of thinking. True unity is belief unity. True unity is unity of belief. And after all, if you're going to be all inclusive, where do you stop? How do you get down to minimal belief? Because as long as you have a large mass of people who want to be one, and if they are going to be one on the basis of belief, how narrow is the base going to have to be? And as the Council of Churches discovered, that to get down as narrow as saying there's one God is too restrictive because there are some people who don't believe it. And believe me, this is the picture of the day in which we live today, where we're asked to join in unity with those who do not share our beliefs, but it's a unity of sentiment, it's a unity of emotion, And that, of course, is not a real or genuine unity at all. So notice the three things, then, that Paul is talking about in these verses. Number one, there's to be mental unity. And may I put of these four things that mental unity by Paul is first and last. It is first and last. Next, you have maintaining the same love, moral unity. Christians loving Christians. And then finally, you have united in spirit. United in spirit is one Greek word that means one souled. S-O-U-L-E-D. One soul. And so the idea would be mutual, or we could put it a different way, soul unity. Soul unity in contrast to what? Well, internal unity in contrast to external. So the unity here is not organizational. It's not organizational. It is internal. And this is the unity that Paul begs for in this particular context. Now, he becomes, in the next two verses, he becomes negative. Positive command, verse 2, negative commands, two of them, and notice verse 3 and 4, both start with the words, do not. And I'm going to put those in terms of positives. He is talking about two things. He is talking about harmony and humility. He's talking about harmony and humility. First of all, harmony, 2:3. Humility, 2:4. First, harmony, 2:3. Do nothing from selfishness. Now, what do we mean by the word translated that way? It is the Greek word erytheia. Erytheia. And we know two important things about it. Erytheia meant anybody with bad motives. It referred to wrong motives. It could even include doing the right thing for the wrong reasons. Now, Paul had dealt with that when he was in prison. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 17. He says, the former proclaimed Christ out of erytheia rather than from pure motives. So can you see how it referred to wrong motives? And it could even include doing the right thing with the wrong motive. And that destroys unity. Second, and we'll not turn to it, but second, it is one of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. It is a product of the flesh or of the old nature. And we know that because it is translated in Galatians 5, verse 20, if you have NASB, it is translated disputes. So wrong motives or disputes are not to be present. Now, in verse 3, you have one of the strongest contrasts between the society in which they lived and Christianity. And here it is. The idea of each of you regarding one another as more important than himself was absolutely a vice in pagan thought. If you look up the word humility as used in the New Testament. Most any lexicon will say this word for humility was a vice in the Roman Empire. Now, see if we can reason through that a little bit. Why would regarding someone else as more important than you be thought of as a vice? Well, remember, if there's one thing that we know for sure about the Greeks, they valued and loved freedom. And the idea of subjugating anything to anybody else meant you are a wimp and you're a disgrace. I wish I had time to read to you some of the comments that some of the pagan writers talk about people that practice the Christian virtue of subordinating yourself to the interests of others. That was absolutely the most despicable thing that you could ever do. And that was the whole philosophy. It was taught in school. It was the philosophy of Greeks. It is despicable to submit your interests to those of anyone else. Christianity came along and preached it as a virtue. And that was literally a bombshell dropped in Roman culture. We cannot imagine anyone subordinating their interest to anybody else. So keep in mind, as the Philippians read that, they were talking something like this. Did you see what Paul said? Paul said that we are to subject our interests to the interests of others. Have you heard tell of any such thing? Hey, Philo, you went to the university. You took philosophy. Did you hear anything of that sort? And he would reply, I heard the very opposite. I heard that a person is a despicable worm who gives up his freedom in the interest of someone else. That was Greek thought. And that is as easily provable from their literature as anything could possibly be. Christianity was totally, totally different. That would be a very interesting study to make sometime to point out the bombshell that Christianity dropped in the Roman Empire. And you could easily line up all the philosophers over here that said your interest is first. And then little Paul comes along and says, no, you subject your interest to that of others. And it was totally contrary to the empire. The way women were treated, the way the Greeks and the Romans thought about women, Paul comes along and says, husbands, love your wives. And the empire would say, do what? You put your wife behind a plow, don't you? Raising your children in anything other than a slave context was the family. The family of Christians was so totally different than the family in the Roman Empire that it would be interesting to set forth and maybe just make up a little lesson of the philosopher speaks, the Bible speaks, the philosopher speaks, the Bible speaks. And we're looking at one of those passages right now. The philosopher says, he who submits to another is a wimp and a despicable creature. And I'm not exaggerating their words. Christianity says it's the essence of Christlikeness. And therefore, notice the attitude that is here in verses 3 and 4. Now, verses 3 and 4, as is always true with the Bible, it always preserves for us a beautiful balance. As you can well imagine, many of the teachings of the Scripture got bent out of their context. For example, Christians are told that they're to be hospitable. There was a real need for hospitality. There were no Christian inns. They were places of debauchery. And when a Christian was traveling, he needed a place to stay. And that was wonderful. Christians opened their homes. They gave meals. They served as inns for traveling people. But would you believe it became a problem? And the way it became a problem, and I believe I'm quoting the right man, I may not, but one of the church fathers said, coming on the matter of hospitality, we must rule. And he said something like this, he who visits you for 2 days is a believer sent by God. if he stays 3 days, he's sent by the devil. And that became sort of a normative type thing, whereby the idea of hospitality was abused. You have the same thing in this particular context of you're supposed to subordinate your wishes to the interests of others. And what did some believers do? Yeah. They gave up everything. And they would feed you until they too were starved. And they began to belittle any plans that you might have. Because did you consider everybody else? But notice the beautiful balance of the word, as is always the case. Do we have a right to our own plans? Look at verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. Two words give the balance, but also. So you have a right to your interests, but also you need to consider others. And what is that? He does not say give up all your own interests. He says when you have your own interests, but also remember those of others. So you have a beautiful balance coming on. They had a right to their own plans. They had a right to those things, but not exclusively. Or as someone put it this way, there is no road in Christianity that ever bypasses the interests of others. There's no such road. Or put it this way, we have a right to have personal interests. We have no right to have personal interests. What's the word? Only. And that is his teaching as he completes down through verse 4, the subordination of interest to others. Now, that is to be a mental attitude, and we'll pick up Sunday morning at 10 o'clock with the illustration of this, who is Christ himself, verses 5 through 11. Father, we're thankful tonight for your truth. We recognize the fact that we are in Christ and the person next to us is in Christ and the person next to them is in Christ. Each one of us are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. There is no difference. Each one of us have been placed in the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. There is no difference. Why then do we fail to get along? And may this, the truth of the doctrines of your word, of our unity in the Lord and our unity in the Spirit, argue for getting along in practical context with other fellow believers, and help us to learn that our interest may never, ever be alone. It may be our interest, but always modified by the interests of others. In Christ's name.